Our text this evening is Psalm 34, and so that's why we heard from 1 Samuel chapter 21 and then from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Samuel 21 is a historical background for Psalm 34, and 1 Peter 3, Peter reflects on the lessons that we ought to draw out from Psalm 34, at least some of the lessons we should draw out from Psalm 34. I hope I'm not disappointing anyone who is expecting a more timely sermon on the four blood moons. I don't actually have the slightest clue what the deal is with that thing, the four blood moons, but I know we're supposed to get one of them tonight, and if that means Jesus is coming back, I'm all for it, although I'd be disappointed because this is one of those rare occasions where I actually have next Sunday completely in the bag. But, you know, I've always thought that Jesus would come back on a Sunday, so that would then, I'd be right, and so would the guy who wrote the book, so both of us could congratulate each other in glory. But on the assumption that Jesus may tarry for a little bit longer, even if it is only for another few hours, let's hear what he wants us to understand about how to take refuge in him, again, from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As we'll see then, David calls us to take refuge in the Lord. Begins with a call. We can just look at verses 1 through 7 as this call, as a call to bless the Lord, to exalt his name, verses 1 through 3, to exalt his name, exalt, lift up. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so David models what we know ought to be all of our practice, to continually, at all times, in every circumstance, to give praise to the Lord. He says that his soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. Why do the humble rejoice when David's soul boasts in the Lord? Because the humble trust in the Lord. By definition, to be truly humble is to not have confidence in oneself. Not to have an undue confidence in oneself, that is. It is to recognize that all one has comes from the Lord. Humility looks to the Lord, who is a source of all things. And therefore, the humble are known because of their boasting, because they boast in the Lord. That's what the humble do. It's not that they don't boast. Humble boast. They boast in the Lord. The Lord gets the credit for all things. The Lord does these things. And so because they trust in the Lord, the humble rejoice when someone else trusts in the Lord, when someone else boasts in the Lord, says, the Lord has done these things for me. And notice verse 3. Verse 3 takes an interesting turn, which is set up in verse 2. The superscription, which we'll get to in a moment, indicates that this psalm comes out of a very specific event in David's life. We'll talk more about that in a moment, just right here. This is a very specific event in David's life. It is his testimony. Psalm 34 is David's testimony. Here is something the Lord has done for me. Now that's good, right? God has done something for you. Good for you. That gives you something to give thanks to God for. It's a testimony that you have to give. But what does he say in verse 3? Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Why should you, as an individual Christian, as individual Christians, exalt the Lord for what God did for David? Because he didn't do it for you. He did it for David. You weren't delivered. David was delivered. Don't worry. We'll get to that in just a moment. As we get to the next verses, because here's what he does. He's very interesting. You're called to exalt his name, verses 1 through 3, because he delivers those who fear him. Those who fear him. Verses 4 through 7. I want to get back to the superscription. I said that word a moment ago. The word superscription. When I say superscription, some of you will think that I'm talking about a scription that can fly and has X-ray vision. That is not what superscription means. Also, scription doesn't actually mean anything either. Superscription refers to writing, and so super means it's above. And so this is the writing that's above the psalm. And we see this throughout the Psalter, right? Those are the you might think of them as the introductions or the titles. We often call them a superscription. And they tell you, so if they're there, not all the psalms have a superscription, but those that do, this is before, it would be verse 0. Superscriptions confuse computer Bibles, by the way. They don't know, and so the computer Bibles have to put zeros in there so they can track them down and they can collate the information for your searches. So the superscription, if it's there, will sometimes tell you the author, and on occasion, the reason that the psalmist wrote the psalm. So in this case, we know it's from David, and we know it is when he feigned madness before Achish, king of Gath. Now, I know the superscription here in verse 34 says it was before Abimelech, but the name Abimelech is not actually a name. It's a title. In Hebrew, it means my father is the king, or to that effect. And what it means is that this royal person, this king, is from a royal lineage. And so that's what they would call the Philistines. And there's a bunch of different Philistine kings. But the Philistine kings would often take the title of Abimelech to show their right, their heritage in being a king. It's not unlike the pharaohs. We know the pharaohs were the kings of Egypt, but they were called pharaohs. That was a title that they had, which made me curious when I read this. Like, well, okay. The Philistines called their kings Abimelech or Abimelechs, and so why do we call our kings kings? And so I got out a dictionary, and I got as far as seeing that it's from the Old English, and it has Germanic and Teutonic and roots back on the continent of Europe, and then I lost interest. I'm not really sure where the word king comes from, but we all know what it means. Okay, and so Achish is the king of Gath, but what's interesting about that story in 1 Samuel 21 is that the Philistines around Achish tell him, is not David the king of Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Now that's interesting. Those of you who know your Bibles well know that David had already been anointed the king of Israel. In fact, the reason that David ended up in Gath was because he was fleeing from Saul, who was also anointed the king of Israel. And that's why Saul wanted to kill David, because it had become obvious that David was Saul's successor, and he feared that David, who is a mighty man, who is probably the greatest warrior in the Bible. I was thinking about this the last however long I've been working on this sermon. Who's a greater warrior in the Bible? I can't think of any. David is a mighty man, a powerful king, and what the Philistines recognize is not that Samuel the prophet and judge had anointed David as the next king of Israel in secret. They had no idea. That happened in secret. David didn't advertise it. It wasn't in the newspapers or anything else. No, what they did is they looked at what was obvious. David is the greatest warrior in Israel. He's killed tens of thousands of Philistines. That's the guy. He's their leader. He's their ruler. And so we need to be careful if David is here. Because, of course, David, the greatest warrior in Israel, well, he could kill us. He could kill us all. And so, of course, David, in order to escape, has to feign madness, as it says here in the superscription, or as we read earlier from 1 Samuel, he had to pretend that he had lost his sanity, drooling in his beard, and Achish lets him go because he thinks, well, I don't need madmen. David's gone crazy. Now, that's an extraordinarily specific experience. I would hazard a guess that none of you in this room was secretly anointed the king of Israel and had to flee the reigning king and then ended up with the Philistines. Nobody, yeah, me neither. So it's a very specific experience. Yet notice what David does in verses 4 through 7. He moves from his particular experience to the universal experience of all believers. And what he is saying in verses 4 and 5, 6 and 7 in this alternation is that David's particular deliverance, this particular event in which David was delivered, is really just a specific example, a particular example of a universal rule which applies to all believers. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now just stop. Why did the Lord do that for David? Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Because those who look to the Lord will never be ashamed, David was delivered. Again, in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Why? Because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. It is because the Lord provides refuge, because the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is around, is a refuge, a hiding place for all of his people, then David is delivered. Then anyone is delivered. Anybody who experiences a blessing from God, anyone who is protected by God, is simply experiencing an example, a particular manifestation, evidence, appearance of God's general grace, general protection for all his people. It's interesting. David doesn't say in this psalm, the Lord gave me a clever ruse, a clever device by which to fool Achish. Because that's one way to read this text, right? One way to read the text of 1 Samuel 21, I mean. David's smart. David's clever. He's there in the presence of his enemies. He's surrounded by Achish's top guards, everything else. They could easily overpower him. He could be killed, so he comes up with this clever ruse. David doesn't say that. David, who is strong, has to become weak. He has to be humiliated in the presence of his enemies. He's drooling in his beard. He says, the Lord used that to save him. Things look clever in hindsight. They don't look so clever if it doesn't work. If Achish said, I mean, imagine if Achish looked at David and said, dude's faking. This is David. If David had gone crazy, we would have heard about it. Just go ahead and kill him. Right? I mean, if he's a madman, what have we got to lose? We got one dead madman. I mean, we got other dead madmen that we could throw into the common grave. I mean, it doesn't. Achish has nothing to lose by just killing David right on the spot. So, yes, it's a clever device, but again, things look more clever if they work after the fact than ahead of time. Ahead of time, David didn't know this thing was going to work. No, the Lord used that ruse, gave him so that to deliver him and to protect him. And so, even though David is now being mocked as a madman in Gath, he is not ashamed. he looked to the Lord delivered him. And so his face will never be ashamed. And so that becomes the message for all believers, right? That's why in verse 3, he could go from his own experience and say, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. If the Lord delivered me, then he will and has delivered you. So let us exalt his name as one people, as a people of the Lord. If you look to the Lord, you will be blessed. You will not be ashamed." And so by faith, David tells you to bless the Lord because the Lord blesses you with his presence and protection. Bless the Lord. Well, what does that mean? And so the rest of our psalm, we'll consider the rest of Psalm 34 under the heading of tasting the Lord's goodness. Taste the Lord's goodness. That's how you live this life of trusting in the Lord, of taking refuge in the Lord. Thinking particularly of verses 8 through 10 where David says, "Take refuge in the Lord." To take refuge is to hide. A refuge is a hiding place. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him, who goes to him, who hides in him." It says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want." Now, I got confused when I was reading this psalm somewhere in my process for exegeting this passage. And at one moment, I thought that he was comparing the Lord to a lion in verse 10. Just misread it. I don't know why. But it helped me at least come up with an illustration, even though I read it wrong, about what fear means. What does fear mean when it says, "Fear the Lord"? We have to know who the Lord is. The Lord is like a lion. A lion is an animal that you want to take extremely seriously. You don't get into a cage with a lion unless you're a trained lion trainer, lion tamer, and even the lion tamer I don't think should get into the cage with a lion. I just have no idea. I have the general policy that lions and bears should just be left really alone. And so they're scary, because what are lions and bears do? They eat you. That's what they do. That is how God executes the curse on the world. If you live in Colorado in particular, we know. How do we know that man has sinned? Because there are bears. That the bears are here to eat you because of your sin. That's the short version of Genesis chapter 3. And so they're scary. You ought to be afraid of them. Well, you ought to be afraid of the Lord. You got to take the Lord seriously. This is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who made the lion, who made the bear, who is executing the curse on mankind for his sin. He is a God who controls all things. He is a God of wrath and justice. And so we ought to fear the Lord. But with that, the fear of the Lord is not being scared of the Lord. It is recognizing that this is the God with whom we have to do. This is not a God of the Greeks or the Romans or the Babylonians, a God who can be appeased or manipulated or brought over to your side. So what do you do with a God like that? You trust him. You trust him. You put your confidence in him. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's not just being scared. It's casting yourself completely upon him, because there is no place to go. There's no place to go but to the Lord. The young lions may lack and suffer hunger. They're the young lions. They're the strongest animal that we can think of, the mightiest predator. But they can go hungry. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. God will give you what you need. I'll say right now, what you need may not be what you want. We'll get to that in a moment. But God will give you what you need. And so he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead. It's an image, right? It's a metaphor. It's a picture of casting yourself entirely upon the Lord. But if you do, you will find out that the Lord is good. If you put your trust in the Lord, you will discover how good your life can be. Take refuge in the Lord. Look to him and to him alone as the one who protect you, as the one who will provide for you. How do you do that? How do you take refuge in the Lord? How do you cast yourself entirely upon the Lord? How do you lean upon him? You do good in the midst of afflictions. Well, look then at verses 11 through 20, and we are going to look at them through the lens that the Apostle Peter gives to us in 1 Peter chapter 3. You need to fear the Lord. Verses 11 through 14. How do you fear the Lord? How does the fear of the Lord work out? David says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David has experience with the Lord. He's been delivered by the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. So he is best qualified to teach you how to fear the Lord. How do you do it? Verses 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Do what God tells you to do. Here, these two verses are not a summary, but a reference point for all of God's commands. They're an example that represent the whole of the law of God. Do what God tells you to do. That's how you do it. You live the life that God has set out for you in his word. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? If you want good, listen to the Lord. Do what he has called you to do. To say that you want good from God, that you want the Lord to bless you, you want the Lord to provide for you, to give you what you need, and then to ignore the way he tells you how to live is hypocrisy. If you want good from the Lord, listen to what he commands you to do. But particularly, I want to point out, as the Apostle Peter draws it out for us, verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. As Peter tells us, that means doing good to all those who are around us, including those who hate you and hate Jesus. That's his point in 1 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? Verse 8, again, I was struck by some of the things that Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. He says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Okay, stop. Be brotherly to people who are going to be giving you evil and insult. Verse 8 runs right into verse 9, right? 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. That's why they come in consecutive order. And so brotherly, not just to other people in the church who are nice to you, but to those who hate you and hate the gospel. Then he quotes in verses 10 through 12, he quotes from our psalm, verses 12 through 16, and he talks about, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So being brotherly, doing good, Peter says, is not just for those who love you, for your family, for fellow believers. It's also for those who hate you and hate the Lord. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace with all men. Pursue it with all men. There's David. David, who, like the believer who is facing opposition and persecution and reviling and evil and insult, there's David in the presence of his enemies. David trusts in the Lord. He doesn't trust in himself. He doesn't trust in his right arm. David is literally killed as tens of thousands. He's a mighty man. He's a strong warrior. Maybe he could have fought his way out of there. Maybe. He had a band of soldiers with him. But he instead trusted in the Lord. And that's what you're called to do. You're called to do in the face of enemies of the faith, in the face of those who would persecute you and revile you for your faith. Fear the Lord because of his grace to you in Jesus Christ. David has tasted of God's grace. He has seen that the Lord is good, as we see from verses 15 through 20. Verse 16 is interesting. David says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, that seems inappropriate, right? I mean, here we've got a very nice psalm about the Lord and tasting and seeing that he's good and trusting in him and doing good to other people. And all of a sudden, the Lord is going to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Well, that's not very nice, and that's inappropriate. So why is that there? Why is that there? Well, let's give David some credit. He's pretty good at psalm writing. He's written a whole bunch of them in the book of Psalms. So why is that there? Because the Lord's judgment of the wicked is tied to verse 15, to his attention to the righteous. The Lord's in charge. The Lord is in charge. And the Lord will take care of the wicked. It's not your job. God will deal with the wicked. You don't have to worry about it. What you need to be concerned with is crying out to the Lord, because you need him. The righteous need to cry out to the Lord because his ears are open to their cry. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous so that he can see them and deliver them. And here we see God's grace and goodness. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The righteous. Who are the righteous? Who is righteous? I mean, I really hope that when you read the Bible and you read the Psalms and just read anything, and there's a reference to the righteous, that it trips you up. Because are we not all sinners? David says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers. Isn't that you? Don't you do evil? Does not sin lurk in your heart where you cherish and nurture it? Who are these righteous who cry out to the Lord? The righteous are those who have been delivered out of their many troubles and afflictions, verses 17 and 19. They are those who are crushed in spirit and are brokenhearted. They are like David, helpless, surrounded by enemies on every side. Not the elite bodyguard of Achish, king of Gath. Not the troubles that may be concerning you. Not your enemies, not those you have trouble getting along with, but more specifically, sin and death. The punishment, the just punishment from a righteous God who is fierce as a lion on all evildoers. Those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit know what they deserve from a holy God. Know that if they are in the hands of an angry God, there is for them no hope of salvation. That the God who will cut off evildoers from the earth has every reason to cut them off, and therefore who look to him to deliver, for he has delivered. He has delivered the weak and the helpless, the humble of verse 2. The humble who know they cannot save themselves, even as David could not save himself. The Lord allows you to suffer, even to suffer at the hands of your enemies, but there is nothing that you suffer that was not suffered by him. 1 Peter chapter 3, again, as Peter reflects on our text, he says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ suffered. Christ suffered in dying for your sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. He was put to death, but he was raised up so that you can be called righteous. His righteousness credited to you, you clothed in his blood, in his righteousness, so that you can be called righteous, not because of what you have done, but because you call out to the God who has delivered you through the cross of Jesus Christ, who has provided for you what you need. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. More, verses 19 and 20, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Here, even, is a testimony of the coming resurrection. Blood moons are kind of cool to look at. What concerns me about the publishing of books about the last days is that they seem more interested in the last days than the Lord's day, than the day of the Lord, when we will be raised up in glory. And I don't care what comes before that. I mean, it's just all on a sliding scale, right? You may have to give a defense for your faith now. You may have to give a lot of defense for your faith later on. But you always have to be ready to give a defense. The moment is always there when those who hate you because you love Jesus will mock you and despise you. It's all the time. And if you haven't had to deal with it, then, I mean, good for you. But, I mean, the time is at hand. It's at any moment. So it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter for us what exactly happens in the moments before the resurrection, the moments, the days, the weeks, the years. Doesn't matter. What matters is the coming resurrection where our Lord returns in glory and all your broken bones will not simply be knit up, but will be raised out of the open graves and made glorious, even as the body of our Lord. That's the deliverance that you need. That is the deliverance which matters. It is the salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was made alive in the Spirit that he might rise out of the grave as a spiritual being, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, so that we may be like him on the last day, fitted with spiritual bodies, glorified, resurrected bodies, to be delivered into perfect joy. So, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Because what does it matter? What does it matter? What does it matter if they revile and persecute you? What does it matter if they despise you? What does it matter if you suffer for doing good? Suffer for doing good by all means. Certainly don't suffer for doing evil. Suffer for doing good. And when you suffer for doing good, showing brotherly love to those who insult you and insult your Savior, you are taking refuge in that Savior, in our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him, because by faith your life is blessed because of him alone. And so trust in the Lord, verses 21 and 22. Trust in the Lord to condemn the wicked. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. There David is, in the presence of Achish, king of Gath. The Philistines are his great enemies, right? David has slain his tens of thousands. Achish is an enemy of the Lord. He's an enemy of God's people. Yet David at this moment can't attack him. He must wait. And there's a sense in which that moment and before Achish is a picture of David's entire period of fleeing from Saul, where David, it's not the right moment, strategically speaking, to try to kill Achish. He has to wait. But the entire time that Saul is persecuting him, David can't strike Saul. Saul hates David. Saul is prepared to kill the Lord's anointed. But David is a righteous man who will not return evil for evil. He will depart from evil and do good. You do not strike the Lord's anointed. I mean, what ought Saul have done when the Lord had anointed another man to be king? Could have retired. There's nothing. I don't see any reason in the Bible he couldn't have retired from being king, gone off and gone back to farming, found his donkeys or whatever the other animals he was looking for elsewhere in the Bible. Could have done that. But he was jealous of David and so sought to kill him. David, not only in Achish's throne room, but in the next number of years of his life, has to trust in the Lord to deal with the wicked. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And so for you, the Lord will deal with the wicked in his good time. The face of the Lord is against evildoers who cut off the memory of them from the earth. You don't have to be concerned. You don't have to be concerned with vindicating the name of the Lord, with making sure the Lord has a visible triumph over all of his enemies. He is the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you can trust him to take care of his own reputation and to work all things out in the scale of justice at the end of the day. Trust the Lord to condemn the wicked so that you can love them and do good for them. And trust the Lord then to redeem your soul. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It may be that the Lord will be pleased to use your answer to those who ask you to give a defense for the faith that is in you as the seed from which new faith is born. Perhaps he will. Perhaps he won't. It is up to the Lord to work out his judgments in this life and in the life to come. But for you, you have taken refuge in the Lord. The Lord has redeemed your soul, and he shall redeem your soul. You shall not be condemned because you have taken refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, taste and see that the Lord is good by taking refuge in him when you are troubled. And then you will bless his name with all his people forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you then for your mercies. We thank you for the commands of your word, which for us are often indistinguishable from your promises. You command us to taste and see that you are good, and there is a promise that you shall be good for us. Our Lord, we confess that we see the world in a worldly way. We see the world as it is before us, and we think as the rest of the world does, as the people who are around us think, that this is all that matters, that now is all there is. And so we thank you, our Lord, for the reminder that you are the one who has created this world, that you are the one who has created these moments within which we live, and that you are presently disposing all things to your glory. And so grant to us the faith, we pray, to look to you, to know that you are our refuge and our hiding place, to look to you, to trust in you, and to understand that trust in you is evidenced and worked out in the way that we deal with those who are around us, the way that we deal with those who are worldly around us. Our Lord, to be brotherly to those who hate us and to hate you, to those who insult us and insult you, is impossible. And so we pray for your grace to do that which is impossible. We pray that you would grant to us a love for you and for your word, a love for you and for your truth, a trust in you, that we might live boldly and bravely, not fearing our foes, not fearing your enemies, but knowing that we have confidence and refuge in you. Our Lord, you know each one here. You know the week that lies ahead far better than we do. And so be with us in that, we pray. And at each moment, turn our gaze away from the temptations the evil one will place before us, to look to ourselves, to look to what we ourselves can do to vindicate our own name, and even foolishly to think that we can vindicate your name. And instead, our God, turn our gaze away from those temptations and back to you.